Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. As promised, Trent Horn, our guest this hour, and it's tips for defending the faith. If you'd like tips for defending your belief in God, your belief in Jesus, the Bible, the sacraments, the Pope, whatever, you are welcome here. 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, of course, renowned apologist, author of a whole bunch of very, very fine books, including the best-selling book ever published by Catholic Answers Press, Why We're Catholic. Trent Horn, thank you for being here with us.
Cy Kellett, thank you for having me.
And the people at the National Catholic Reporter have the good sense.
The Register.
I always do that. I always get those two confused. I don't know, you're not supposed to, but I don't know. They just cross in my brain. I mean,
remember, reporter rhymes with distorter, so you can keep them separate.
Come on now, Trent Horn. I just picked
a word. It's a mnemonic device. Okay. It helps you remember.
Yeah. Right. Thank you, Johnny Mnemonic. The National Catholic Register had the good sense to never have done an article on you in their entire existence. They've never done an article on you.
I think they may have reviewed one of my books, I did a search on the Register, Trent Horn, and I just found some links to my blogs. I've never found a profile piece saying that I'm making the internet a better place or anything like that.
No, and I can see why. Well, they never said that, but but your wife, Laura Horn,
yes,
who has the kind of sense of humor where she just constantly takes it too far, gets a full profile in the National Catholic Register.
Yes, she does. In fact, if you go right now, I'm looking at ncregister.com on their trending page. It's still number one. And the article is called "A Time to Laugh: YouTube Channel Offers Humorous Take on Catholic Internet Culture."
Yeah, and it's about Laura's YouTube site called Too Far with Laura Horn, in which she engages in all sorts of silliness, which is really fun. And it's nice because, oh my gosh, we're all tied up in knots and mad at each other all the time as Catholics, and she's just having fun.
She is. So she just finished another Catholics Invite You to Breakfast, part three. So Catholic celebrities invite you to breakfast. So I think it has Father Casey Cole, another appearance of Taylor Marshall. I think even Joe Biden gets in there. So lots of great bits there.
Congratulations on being the second most renowned Catholic personality in your family.
Hey, second place.
It's the first loser, as Ricky Bobby says. It's the first loser.
I know.
Is that what Ricky Bobby says? Something like that. 888-318-7884. We used to have a little piece of audio of Father Hugh Barber saying, "Ricky Bobby, he's given us so much." And do you remember that? And we haven't played that for a long time. I can't remember even why he said it.
We should really have more audio bits on standby.
I know.
Maybe we could see if we can invest in this, just a radio soundboard of sound effects and celebrities saying things. I mean, we really need to have that more. You need a toilet flush more for some of the things that I say. So,
right? No, I can't. I can't. But come on, I have so much respect for you, Trent Horn.
Okay.
I have so much pretend respect for you. I could never do that.
That's great. Maybe how about a drum hat tip?
There we go.
We could have that.
888-318-7884, the number. Trent Horn, our guest. And if you have a question about defending any aspect of your faith, you are welcome to call. Or you need tips on defending your pro-life position. Trent's really good at that too. 888-318-7884. And if you don't call, I will just continue to just chat with Trent on the air because I like chatting with Trent. So you're going to have to interrupt if you want something else to happen here on this program. 888-318-7884. We do have a lot to defend. It's not easy to defend our faith in the public sphere anymore. And in large part, it's not easy, Trent, because we run into what I think is the hardest thing to defend against: disinterest. We run into people who just their eyes roll back in the head if you mention the name of Jesus or things like truth or justice or you know, love, unless it's a certain very particular modern kind of love.
Right.
Just disinterest in the Christian faith. How do you respond to that?
Yeah, it's hard. Because there's not a strict intellectual answer to that question.
Yeah.
What do you do to get someone interested in discussing the Christian faith, even if they're repulsed by it? So I think that there's kind of a multifaceted approach there. First, I think people who are disinterested in the Christian faith, you need to see what they are interested in. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there also your heart will be. And everybody puts their treasure somewhere. You'll find a lot of these people who are disinterested in the faith, maybe they are interested in social justice. Maybe they're interested in their own communities, their own friendships, or their own happiness, whatever it may be. But a lot of times when people invest, happiness is a funny thing. The more you chase it, the more it gets away from you. Yeah. So I think showing people the joy of the gospel, the joy of a life that is freed in God, to be not bound by the worries and darkness from sin of this world, and to really show the light of Christ to others. So it's something, evangelism always has to be a good combination of the fruit of the Spirit, wise counsel, and being able to share the truths of the faith, and really just a richness of liturgy and family life.
Yeah.
You know, make sure you have your own house in order and then invite people over.
Again, 888-318-7884, the number. Trent Horn is our guest, 888-318-7884. Lots of folks already on the lines. Let me tell you how many lines are open right now. Two lines open, so we're getting going. 888-318-7884. Let's start with Jim in South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. We're awful glad you're here, Jim. Thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Trent Horn.
Yeah, wondering about the whole thing with these folks at Dodger Stadium. Want your take on that? How to reconcile that? Go ahead.
No, yes. I actually did a podcast episode about this. So if you go to my YouTube channel at the Council of Trent, so if you can check that out on YouTube, I did an episode on that recently. And talked about that and about Catholics who support so-called LGBT pride. But as much as I remember the details of the story, it's been going on for the past few weeks now. The LA Dodgers invited, originally had invited a drag group that practices blasphemy and mocks the Catholic faith and mocks Catholic nuns called the Sisters of the Perpetual Indulgence. I think they're based out of San Francisco. I know they've been in San Francisco for a long time, making, you know, ridiculing Christians when they march at the West Coast Walk for Life, for example. They are drag performers. And as I said, they dress up as nuns in drag. So I think nearly all of them are men who do this. And so the Dodgers, for one of their so-called LGBT pride nights, was invited the Sisters of the Perpetual Indulgence to receive like a community award. Then there was an outcry, rightly so, because this is an anti-Catholic hate group. And we can say that because even Catholics who are sympathetic, there are Catholics who call them a charity, and they do donate some of their money. But if you look at their expenses, most of what they spend their money on are things like the Barrison Street Festival in San Francisco, which is a public, essentially sex festival where self-identified gay men called bears dressed up in things like leather thongs go to congregate with one another and do who knows what. That's what they support along with other kinds of activities I don't even want to talk about here on the air. And it's an anti-Catholic hate group because they also do things like they'll do events where they mock Jesus and Mary and costume contests. If there were a group of people who dressed up in drag as Muhammad or as Buddha, they would, in the mainstream media, among others, would be called anti-religious hate groups. But I think it was Philip Jenkins who said this best, that he wrote a book called Anti-Catholicism, The Last Acceptable Prejudice. It's the last group that you can be prejudiced against and engage in bigotry towards is Catholicism, really. Let me get back to the story. So they disinvited them because there's an outcry, and then the LGBT lobby complained about it, and they went back on the disinvitation and invited them. And now the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops is asking people on the Pride Night they're doing on June 16th to offer up reparations for this act of blasphemy for honoring this group. So we should do that. You know, on, I think it's June 16th, offer up, you know, a Divine Mercy chaplet, pray for the conversion of the hearts of those who are involved, and let people know we want to be a light to the world, and we, you know, are deeply offended by this, but more we are offended by is those who would see the goodness that is in the Catholic faith, what God gave us, and choose to mock it instead of accepting it to the peril of their own souls. That's a sad and tragic thing. And we'd want to dialogue with people that have that attitude. It's definitely opposite of disinterest, that's for sure.
Jim, what do you think?
I think that's fine. And I have a second question.
Sure.
How do we reconcile the duplicity of our Pope and his prompting us to get that vaccine that we now know is a death shot? How do we reconcile that?
Well, that's a bit beyond the original question that you asked. I would say that the Pope's authority to teach in relation to faith and morals does not apply to individual medical decisions that people make. I would just refer you to what the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith said, which is that it is permissible, but not obligatory, to receive all different kinds of vaccines, including vaccines against the COVID-19, against COVID-19. If you want more on that, I would recommend the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith, as well as the National Catholic Bioethics Center, has wonderful resources on understanding the morality of COVID-19 vaccines, whether it's moral to take them, and also the immorality of mandating others against their conscience. You can check that out at ncbcenter.org. But thank you so much for calling in.
Jim, thank you very, very much. Lots of folks on the line. I think one line open, 888-318-7884. It's Tips for Defending the Faith. This hour, you want to need some help defending some aspect of the faith, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884.
Stay with us for more Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at magnificat.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Trent Horn got me laughing at the break. We're going right back to the phones, but Zach, the wonderful Zach here, who does all kinds of weird things. He's very smart about video and media and all that. He asked one of those AI jobbers. That's what I call them, AI jobbers, because I don't know what they're actually called, to make a picture of Trent Horn as a hobbit. And I showed Trent the picture of himself as a hobbit, and he said, that's not him. That doesn't look like him at all. So I showed him the picture that Zach made of me as a hobbit, and Trent said, that's not even a hobbit. That's just you. This is the most ridiculous picture of me as a hobbit, and you think it looks exactly like me? Are you kidding me right now, Trent Horn?
Well, I will say it doesn't look exactly like you, Si. It does look a little bit younger. So it does need
Trent, you're a mean person. Wait. Okay, so on the screen, they put up the picture of me as a hobbit. And you think that just looks exactly like me. That's not even
me. Did they put it up?
They put it up on the screen, yeah.
Oh, for people to see?
But you can see it on the document. I shared it with you.
Yeah,
on.
That is... Si, is this a picture of you at the company picnic?
That's ridiculous. But now,
did they put up the picture of me?
No, they haven't put it up yet. Put up the picture of Trent as a hobbit. I think it looks.
That is not me.
That's Trent. That's you. That's Trent Horn as a hobbit. If you're watching on YouTube
that's
or
like
Facebook,
that's like a combination of Tony Shalhoub and Ethan Hawke with like more fluffy hair. That doesn't look like me at all.
That's Trent Horn as a hobbit. The other one, I have to say, does actually look weirdly. I look very severe as a hobbit. I look like I'm not happy to be a hobbit at all.
What happened to the joy of living in your little Shire hole?
Wait, now what's that? Oh, that's me as a hobbit radio host? take that down, please. Please take that down. That is not a, don't put that. Oh, God bless you, Mary Rosello, for taking that. That was shocking and embarrassing. Did you see the one? You know, Trent couldn't see that one because he doesn't see the video. So, no, all right, I just want you to know, Trent, we now have a picture of you as a hobbit. And you're an awful handsome hobbit. You look like a youthful, chipper, kind of a little bit. You're kind of looking off into the middle distance. Take that down. Do never put that picture up again. But me as a hobbit, I look kind of grim and I don't. It looks like they lost the war and Sauron got the ring. And I am not happy about what's about to happen. All right, let's go.
Your eyes are looking stellar, though, in it. I will say, you are. They're sharp and clear. They look great.
Look at you. You have lipid pools for eyes in your hobbit picture. You have Trent Horn lipid. Take that picture down. Stop putting that up, Mary. It's not. Mary Vasillo never laughs while she's working. She never laughs while she's working, and she's losing her mind right now.
I am a little jealous of Hobbit Trent. I'll give you that.
Hobbit Trent is a fine looking hobbit. Emma in Idaho. Oh, our good old friend Emma. Take the watching on YouTube. You guys got to do Joe Heschmeyer as a hobbit. Then we'll have some fun. Emma in Idaho watching on YouTube, you're next. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, Trent. So I really enjoy housework and cleaning. And I even have a ministry. I'm cleaning a house right now. But I clean houses for people who can't afford it. And the only day to clean my house is on Sunday. And it's my absolute favorite day, but I'm not resting. But I spend it when I clean, I'm really spending it with the Lord. Is that okay to do?
Yeah, I would say in general, it's okay to do. So if you look at the code of canon law, because you know one of the commandments is to keep the Sabbath day holy. What does that mean? The code of canon law in section 1247 says, on Sundays and other holy days of obligation, the faithful are obliged to participate in the Mass. Moreover, they are to abstain from those works and affairs which hinder the worship to be rendered to God, the joy proper to the Lord's day, or the suitable relaxation of mind and body. So notice it doesn't say things like you can't work on Sunday. It's qualified here. Those kinds of works that would hinder worship given to God, joy proper to the day, and suitable relaxation of mind and body. So usually through a lot of history, most people engaged in physical labor all throughout the week, you know. But for a lot of people, engaging in they have sedentary jobs. And so Sunday is a day where doing things like labor around the house is actually kind of a joyful way to rest, and would be unhealthy to not do that. Now, I think if you turn Sunday into a day where it is just chores from, you know, sun up to sundown, and it's just a heavy kind of a chore day, I think that would be problematic. It's not a day of rest, but you don't want to become legalistic and treat it the old Sabbath prohibitions that even some modern Jews follow, where you can't even press an elevator button because you can't start a fire on the Sabbath. These are that. As Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So I think if it's something that rejuvenates you, it's not something you're doing for remuneration, like going and cleaning all day to make money, I think that would be fine. But to find a balance, you don't want to you don't want to save Sunday to be the big chore day, the big school day, the big catch-up day. That's probably not a great idea. So is that helpful?
Absolutely, because I'm kind of a squirrely person. It's hard for me to sit still. So I think it's great. I think I'm spending it with God. I believe I am spending it with God. And it's just satisfying to go from a messy house to Mr. Clean.
Oh, that's that's always satisfying. Absolutely.
My house is available on Sunday, Emma.
I'm there.
Hey, no temptation. Sorry. Unless it rejuvenates her.
Emma, as always, thank you very much for the call. The number is 888-318-7884. Tips for the defending the faith this hour with Trent Horn. Your call, very welcome. 888-318-7884. One person on YouTube says Trent's Hobbit looks like a combination of Trent and Mr. Bean. So there you go.
Maybe that's who I'm thinking of. At first, I thought Tony Shalhoub, but I think, it does. It's like a very handsome Mr. Bean.
Very handsome, really. Okay, fine, Trent. Okay, I'm going to line four. Is that okay with you? All right. Marie in New Jersey, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Marie, thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi, thank you. I work with a woman who's Jewish, and she is always asking me little questions, and we never have much time to talk. But so usually when we're walking out, she asks little things, and she's very interested in Jesus. And tonight when we were just walking out, I don't even remember what we were talking about, but I said something about Jesus being God, and she freaked out, seriously freaked out, and she kept saying, "What? What did you say?" And she goes, "Tell me what you mean. He didn't say he was God." And she said, "I want that in writing the next time I see you, and that's not true, and that's not right." And I panicked, and I didn't know what to say, and I didn't know how to answer, so I'm calling you.
Yeah,
he ever actually said that.
Sure. Well, Jesus never said, like, the phrase, "I am God, worship me." But you can tell her, look, actions speak louder than words. You can ask her, you know, well, why was Jesus crucified? If he's just another rabbi who's preaching love your neighbor as yourself, that's completely in accord with the Old Testament. In fact, the golden rule to love your neighbor as yourself, that's found in the book of Leviticus. So Jesus had to be doing something a little bit more than that. You can point her to John chapter 8, John 8, 58, where Jesus is disputing with the religious leaders. And he talks about Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And they say, well, you're not even 50 years old and you've seen Abraham. What are you talking about? And then he says, well, before Abraham was, I am, ego a me. Now, that is the sacred name of God that Jesus spoke. If you go back in Jewish history, the name that God revealed to Moses, I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. So Moses asked God, what's your name? The name of God is I am that I am, or I am. And the name was considered so holy that Jews did not even write it down. Instead, they used the word Adonai, which means Lord or my Lord. So over time, he would say Adonai instead of God's name, Yahweh, instead of I am. But in John 8:58, you could tell your friend, look, Jesus took the divine name to himself. And we know that he did that because immediately after, they try to stone him to death. John 5:18, John gives a parenthetical comment saying that in Jesus calling himself the Son of God, made himself equal to God. And then people wanted to stone him for that. Finally, John 20:28, the end of John's gospel, Jesus speaks to the apostle Thomas, you know, put your hand in my side, see that I've risen. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus does not correct him. In the other parts of the Bible, when someone is called God and is not really God, either they reject the honor because they're a good person. Paul and Barnabas do this when the Athenians think they're gods, or they accept the honor. Herod did this, the grandson of Herod the Great. Herod did this in Acts 12 and was struck down because of it. But Jesus accepts the honor and he's not struck down because he is God. So if you want, why don't you stay on the line and we can get you a copy of my book, Counterfeit Christ, because I also talk in there about the Jewish view of Jesus. So let's send you a copy of Counterfeit Christ, Marie. Stay on the line. We'll get your contact information. I'd love to send that to you. Is that at least a good start? Do you have any other questions?
No, that's perfect. Yeah, I panicked because I didn't know what to say. So I just said, I'll let you know.
That's the perfect thing to say.
That doesn't sound like panic at all.
That is a great thing to say because you always want to leave the door open for conversations.
Okay, thank you.
Thanks very much, Marie. Hang on so we can send you the book. We'll get an address and then we will send it off. 888-318-7884. The number. Trent Horn is our guest. I started the show by saying that disinterest was a problem, and an attorney called us to remind us that that's not the meaning of the word disinterest. Lack of interest is what we're looking for. Disinterest means, you know, not having any investment in something. You know, a disinterested observer is not one who's not interested. It's one who doesn't have a dog in that fight. All right. Fair enough. Appreciate it. Let's go to Leslie in Columbus, Ohio, listening on 820 AM. Hello, Leslie. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hi. I have a person that I know, or maybe a few people within my congregation that I've noticed have been wearing rosaries a lot. And I just don't know how to approach them and let them know that maybe they don't understand that they shouldn't be wearing them. So yeah, I guess that's kind of just the gist of the question.
Okay, thank you, Leslie.
Sure. I think what I would say here, now it's not necessarily wrong to wear prayer beads. There are religious who do that, like wear prayer ropes. But Canon 1171 of the Code of Canon Law says sacred objects aren't for secular and appropriate use. They're for worship. So that could send an incorrect message that this is merely jewelry and not a way to worship God, is what I might tell them.
We'll be right back with more. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity in The Early Church Was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com. Kind of cut Trent off there at the break, but we'll go back to Leslie and ask her if she's got a follow-up for Trent. The number here is 888-318-7884. It's Tips for Defending Your Faith this hour with Trent Horn. If you've got a question about defending your faith, you're very welcome to call 888-318-7884. Leslie, I'm going to let you do any follow-ups you want because we kind of interrupted the whole thing with a break. Did you have a follow-up for Trent?
Yes, thank you. So my follow-up would be, how would I start that conversation with adults, and how would I start that conversation with children?
Yeah, I think that what you would say here would be maybe asking questions like, what is this thing for? Like, do we ever want to turn something into a decoration that is meant for prayer? Like, would we ever take the Bible and rip the pages out and use them to like make a piece of art or decoration in a room or something like that, or a kind of a prayer book, or people who collect prayer candles but only use them to make really pretty light scenes and they don't actually use them for prayer. Now, I know that what you're saying is the people who wear the rosary probably also pray the rosary, but I think you can also point out to say, look, our actions can say things that we don't intend. So we always have to be mindful of that. So wearing a rosary as a necklace can communicate to a broader culture that doesn't understand the faith, oh, the rosary is something neat that is a Catholic decoration. And so that's what it's for. It's a decoration to show people I'm Catholic. When it's not for that, it's for entering into prayer to meditate on the mysteries of the life of Christ. So I think that might be what I would say to them. And before I was cut off, because I rattled this off quick because we went to a break, the Code of Canon Law says this in Canon 1171. It says, sacred objects set aside for divine worship by dedication or blessing are to be treated with reverence. They are not to be made over to secular or inappropriate use, even though they may belong to private persons. Now, I think the spirit of this would also apply to religious objects that are not dedicated or blessed, like a rosary, for example, or a Bible. So I think it's to the point where you ask them, what is this for, and what message does this send to other people? Now, I think it's great, for example, to have religious paraphernalia on the clothes we wear. Like, there's a great shirt that Pints with Aquinas is offering called Reclaim the Month. It might have a rosary on it, I'm not sure, but or a Divine Mercy chaplet. But I think clothing or imagery of a rosary is a great thing to wear and show to others, a decal. But the object itself, I think, is more to show people, I reserve this and use it solely to enter into worship of God. And that is its primary or sole purpose. I think that might be a good way to go. But thank you so much for calling in.
Thank you, Leslie. Thank you very, very much. You. Tips for defending the faith, Trent Horn, our guest, Trent, who's, according to the internet, a very handsome hobbit. On you, when you use AI to turn him into a hobbit, he makes
it. Did they agree that it's I'm a pretty handsome hobbit? Problem is, it doesn't look like me. That's why it's handsome.
Well, then yes, they all agreed. You're a very handsome hobbit. Matt in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, watching on YouTube. You are up next. Matt, thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with your question.
Yeah, thanks for taking my call. Hey, Trent, you were just talking about the Matt Fred shirt. I've actually just got mine in the mail yesterday. It does have the Sacred Heart on it, and it says Reclaim the Month. Yeah, I thought that was pretty funny. But my wife and I are recent converts, and you guys are a big reason for that, thanks, as of Easter 2021. And we came from a kind of a fundamentalist – Baptist background, and I guess my question is mostly about baptism. So I know all the verses in the Bible that kind of disprove it as being symbolic, but the one that always kind of gets me is Acts 8:37, or the lack of Acts 8:37. So my question is, why is Acts 8:37 in some versions and not others? Because honestly, when I read it without 37, it doesn't really make as much sense to me.
Okay, yes. So let's go to Acts chapter 8. This is when Philip the evangelist, not to be confused with Philip the apostle, Philip the evangelist meets an Ethiopian eunuch, a servant of the Queen of Ethiopia on the side of the road, goes and he asks him, he sees he's reading Isaiah 53. He says, do you know what you're reading? He says, no, how can I unless somebody shows me? I.e., you have scripture, but it's also God also gave us teaching authorities to know what scripture means. So he walks the evangelist, or sorry, Philip walks the eunuch through, tells him about Christ. And then it says here, so it's Acts 8:35. Philip opened his mouth, beginning with this scripture. He told him the good news of Jesus. So he used that scripture about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 to talk about the gospel. He evangelized him, Philip the evangelist, right? Of course he would. So Acts 8:36 says, and as they went along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What is to prevent my being baptized? Many Bibles, I would probably say most Bibles, many Bibles do not include verse 37 here. It then goes to verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. So it's very streamlined. What is to prevent me from being baptized? He commanded the chariot to stop. Verse 37 says this, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, there are verses in Scripture that a small minority, a handful of verses that textual scholars have recognized were added late in the manuscript history. So, of course, biblical manuscripts have been copied over the past 2,000 years. And we can use the science of textual criticism to reconstruct what the originals looked like with 99.9% accuracy. And the manuscripts differ sometimes. Usually it's in very minor ways. You know, a word is misspelled or words are swapped out of order, things like that. There are some verses, though, that are added, and none of them affect any major doctrines, that appear in later manuscripts that, while people in, let's say, the time of when the King James Bible was put together or in their later Middle Ages believed this was a part of the manuscript, it turns out newer studies of manuscripts, because now we have a lot more of the earlier Greek manuscripts, shows this is not in the original. So Acts 8:37, if you believe with all your heart, you may, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The earliest it shows up in the manuscript tradition, I believe, is around late Latin manuscripts. I think the earliest might be the 5th or 6th century, but I don't think that we find it in any manuscripts earlier than that. I don't know what the church fathers held with this verse right off the top of my head, but we'd also factor that in. But I think because of that, textual scholars have to make a judgment. What's the probability this was originally in there? Most say it's a very low probability. So when people translate the Bible, and of course you have to remember that the chapters and verses, those were added later in the Middle Ages. The original manuscripts didn't have these verses. It's not like there was a verse 37 when Luke wrote Acts. Those were added in the Middle Ages, like, I don't know, like 500-600 years ago. So that would be the basic understanding there, that it's not there, but it doesn't affect any doctrines, really. And I would say the passage flows very well. Translators have to make a judgment call with these verses. Sometimes if there is a dispute, if most people think that they probably wasn't in the original, it gets put in a footnote, it's not even there. If there's a lot of dispute about it, it might be in the text, but it'll be bracketed to let people know, hey, this is here, but a decent number of people have questions about it. So I'll stop right there for you to understand why it's not there. Do you have any follow-ups or any other thoughts on that you'd like clarified?
Yeah, I mean, it mostly makes sense to me. I think one thing that they always bring up is the Textus Receptus. And
yeah,
I don't know all about that, but I know it's mostly based on like what the King James Version was based on. But what you're saying is the earlier manuscripts didn't include it. So whatever yeah. the Textus Receptus is based off of were later manuscripts than what we're basing it off of.
Yeah. So you said that the people you're talking to, they're from more of a fundamentalist background.
Yeah, maybe not all of them, but yeah, a good portion of them for sure.
Do some of them belong to what is called like the King James only movement?
Yeah, you could say that. You could definitely say that. That's all we were allowed to have at church.
That's right. Yeah. So that is a movement within Protestantism. It's a minority movement. And there's a wide array of people who hold to those views. Like some people, King James Version only, referring to the 1611 authorized version, although there isn't one single version of the King James Bible, but that 17th century translation. There's some who just say, yeah, I just really like it. It's my favorite. Okay. But then there's some who would say, no, this is the only valid translation of Scripture, or it's the only inspired translation. The most radical people would say something like that. And they just reject modern textual scholarship that has done a lot to find, you know, and analyze these older Greek manuscripts, Syriac manuscripts that we've discovered to help us really construct the text and sift out later interpolations that were added. So Acts 8:37 is one. The Johannine comma in 1 John that references the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian reference, but is not in the original text. And I know the church has definitely allowed Catholics to say that's not a part of the original text. Like the Holy Office at the Vatican has said that, like maybe the early part of the 20th century. A good book on this subject, the King James Only Controversy. There's one written by a Protestant I definitely recommend. The King James Version Debate, A Plea for Realism by D.A. Carson is a Protestant, at least, approach. A bit of an older text, but still a very good one on that controversy. So thank you so much for calling in. I hope you call us back again.
That brings us to the break. Thanks, Matthew. We'll be right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
If you've never been to EWTN's free family celebration, this is your year. Your EWTN family is waiting for you where it all began in Birmingham, Alabama. Join us Saturday, August 26th as we celebrate Mother Angelica's love for the Eucharist and mark the centennial year of Mother's birth. For more information on this free event, visit EWTN.com/family celebration. We want to see you there.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul, and that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come? At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Check out today's buy two, get three, get the third one free special. The Bible's a Catholic book stands alone as the go-to resource when it comes to learning about where and how we got the Bible and passing that information along to others. And today, when you buy two copies, we'll add a third copy to your cart for free. Add two copies of The Bible is a Catholic Book to your cart. Enter promo code B2G32. Come on, seriously, that's the promo code G32. Oh, buy two, get three, two. I don't know what the last two is about. B2G32. Enter that promo code when you buy The Bible is a Catholic Book today at shop.catholic.com until midnight, and you get yourself a free copy at shop.catholic.com. Trent Horn is our guest. Melissa's in Northern Illinois listening on WSSI. Glad you're here, Melissa. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Thank you. How are you today?
Very well. Thank you.
Good. I'm calling because it's only been in recent years that I've really learned that there's a discord in the church about how to receive communion, hand versus tongue. And I'm just wondering if you could give a summary of how the church has come to the stance and why, I guess, receiving communion on the hand is a permission or exception, not really the norm, and why we have that permission in the U.S. and why other countries don't. I don't know. I just would like some clarification and maybe help understanding why there's this division within the church regarding this and how that might be resolved. I don't know.
Gotcha. Okay, Melissa, thank you.
Yeah, I would say off the top of my head, I don't know all of the sociological or historical factors about this indult or special permission that is granted. Traditionally, in the history of the church, in both the Western and Eastern church, communion was received on the tongue. This is especially the case in Eastern churches where communion is received in intinction, where the bread is dipped in the wine, and then it cannot be received in the hand. It has to be received on the tongue. There are older sources going back to the patristic age that do speak about receiving communion on the hand, that it was something that did occur in the early church. But I would say that the traditional norm, especially in the East, but also in the West, was receiving communion on the tongue. In more recent years, and this was reaffirmed by the Congregation for Divine Worship. This was in Memoriale Domini, talked about how the method of distributing Holy Communion must be retained, the traditional method of receiving it on the tongue. And so, Episcopal conferences were granted permission to seek the ability to allow people to receive communion in the hand. I'm not sure exactly why that was required, whether maybe that provides a greater ease in certain cases for some people. Some people may not be as comfortable receiving on the tongue and would prefer to receive in the hand. I'm not sure the reason. If I had to speculate, that would probably be one of the reasons asked for by that. But when it comes to the law of the church, when you look at the general instruction for the Roman Missal and the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, what they say is that a person may receive the Eucharist on either the tongue or the hand. And there are a lot of people, now there's a lot of, you'll see Discord, especially online, talking about that, related to the question of treating the Eucharist with proper respect and reverence, that there's a concern that receiving the Eucharist in the hand is more likely to lead to liturgical abuse, to the sacrament possibly being desecrated. And so people have debates about that. And I think it's important to have conversations about what are the most reverent ways to receive our Lord in the Eucharist. I think that some of the concerns I think are valid. I think others maybe a bit more alarmist. I think some people will say, well, allowing communion in the hand makes it more likely that someone can steal the Eucharist to use it for like a black mass or to go home and desecrate it. Yeah, but I mean, if somebody really wants to get their hands on the Eucharist, they could receive it on the tongue, keep it on the tongue, walk out of the church and put it back in their hand or something like that. I mean, if somebody wants to desecrate our Lord, they're going to find a way to do it. And we just have to pray for those people. They not do that horrible thing to their souls and that horrible thing to our Lord. But and then there's also a concern that placing it in the hand, it's more likely to be dropped, or it's more likely that to receive it there and then for the person to pick it up, that particles of pieces of the sacred of the bread, which is the body of the pieces of the body of the Lord, will fall off and be on the person's hand, and then maybe fall to the floor. I think there are cases where that's a legitimate concern and something we need to talk about. Other cases, though, I mean, like if a tiny particle that you can't even see with the naked eye stays on the hand, I would say that it no longer has the form of bread. And so it is not the body of Christ. That when you receive the Eucharist, it is the substance of Christ until it is no longer has the form of bread. So after it has been swallowed and it's digested, the substance of Christ no longer remains because the form of bread no longer remains. So I think that's something that we keep into account too. But otherwise, just to be very brief about it, you're permitted to receive either. The traditional norm is on the tongue, and I think people should have conversations about instilling reverence in the liturgy. But we should be charitable when we have those conversations with each other. So I don't know, is that a helpful start?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Melissa. Thanks very, very much. The number here is 888-31-TRUTH. It's tips for defending your faith with Trent Horn this hour. And let's go to Derek in Costa Mesa, California, listening on. We just lost Derek. All right. Well, we'll go. That's all right. That's good because we got Diamante in Pennsylvania watching on YouTube. Diamante, thank you so much for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hey, Trent Horn.
Yes.
Is it okay for me to remain a Protestant Christian?
Why do you want to remain a Protestant Christian?
I'll tell you why. Because I was looking up. I was studying the origins of Christianity in the Bible, and there's only three branches of Christianity, like Protestantism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Catholicism, right? Only like three branches of Christianity, right?
It's a little more than that, but yeah, for Eastern Catholic and Protestant, for simplicity, sure.
What do you mean, like Eastern or Catholic? You're thinking of like the Orthodox churches, right? Like Greece and Serbia, right? Those churches.
Yes, there's the Eastern Orthodox that. Broke away in the 11th century, but there are also a group called the Oriental Orthodox that broke away from the church in the 5th century. They're a little different. Okay. But you're basically right. Protestant, Catholic, Orthodox. Sure. Okay.
Yeah, those are the ones that I looked at. Well, the reason why I want to remain a Protestant Christian is because I'm confused because I was looking up of in the Bible that Paul, you know the Catholic churches in Rome, right? And I looked it up, and Paul went to Rome, not Peter, when he was preaching, and Paul, I mean, P- Peter was not the first pope, and okay. I don't believe that.
All right, well, Diamante, let me jump right in there. So I think what you're saying is, well, I'm not going to become Catholic because Catholics say that Peter is the first pope, and he wasn't the first pope, so I think Catholics are wrong. Well, it's a good reason to stay Protestant if you think Catholics are wrong. I would say Catholics are not wrong, and you should reconsider that. We've got one more caller here I really want to try to get to. I hope they'll still stay on the line. So, Diamante, I want you to stay on the line. Give our call screener your contact information. I want to send you my book, Why We're Catholic, which talks about the history of the papacy, and that even if the Bible doesn't say Peter went to Rome, it was the uniform testimony of the early church that he certainly did die in Rome, and that his successors are the Bishop of Rome. It's very clear in church history. So stay on the line. Let's get your info. We'll send you Why We're Catholic. And I'd love to see if we've got our last caller here, if we can jump in.
Colleen, Diamante, hang on. Colleen's in Las Vegas, Nevada, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Colleen, we're getting near the end, so if you can, be as quick as you can with your question.
Okay, Trent, first, I admire you so much. I was raised Catholic, and God has always been utmost important to me. When I was 18, I converted to the Mormon Church, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Mm-hmm. Spent 40 years there, raised my family there. Loved it, admire it. I still do. I still go to that church every week, but I also go to Mass. And I just don't know where to go from here. The Mormon faith kind of fell apart in all parts of my family, and I realized I love the family part of it. I just find things I believe in both faiths. What mm-hmm. do I do here?
Yes. So, I would recommend two resources. One I will send to you. So the first one I'd like to send to you would be two things we'll send to you. One is my booklet, 20 Answers Mormonism, to compare mm-hmm. the claims of Mormonism to the Catholic Church. We actually have a fair amount in common, and Mormons, there's a lot of things they yeah. appreciate in the Catholic Church, like the priesthood, for example, and
absolutely.
Apostolic succession.
Absolutely.
There's
only two faiths for me. Yes.
So exactly. So I would recommend stay on the line. We'll send you 20 Answers Mormonism and my book, Why We're Catholic. Another book I would recommend, I mean, I don't know if we can send it to you. It's not our book, but if we can't send it to you, I would recommend you go and pick it up. There's a book by Jeremy Christensen that came out last year. Jeremy Christensen, at least we should send you a link to the book. It's called From the Susquehanna to the Tiber, A Memoir of Conversion from Mormonism to the Roman Catholic Church. Jeremy Christensen, From the Susquehanna to the Tiber, Memoir of Conversion from Mormonism to the Roman Catholic Church. So we'll at least send you a link so you can go. I would definitely recommend picking it up. I'm sure we've had Jeremy on the show.
We did an interview with him on Focus, and we did a live episode with him as well. So
excellent.
Can we put those links at the bottom of the? We'll put them on the show page, so anybody who wants to get those interviews can get them. But you can also just go to Catholic Answers Focus. Just search for Catholic Answers Focus, and you'll find it.
Yeah, so definitely you could check out those resources, go through them. 20 Answers Mormonism is very brief, nice place to start. And then maybe give us a call back and if you have questions on anything. But is that a good help?
Yes, thank you. And I have read those books and I've seen his interviews. And
oh, wow.
Yes, it is. Yeah, I do all things LDS. And because there's apostles I admire there, as I admire you and Bishop.
And so,
Barron,
Colleen, I would say for you, the biggest thing to look at is going to be the great apostasy. Like the Mormon Church can only exist if Christ's church really did fall away, if Christ's promise that the gates of hell would not prevail against the church didn't come about. But if the church remained, then the Catholic Church is, I think, where Mormons should definitely turn to. But I hope the resources are helpful. Also, we have a book, The Apostasy That Wasn't. Let's send you that too. Everybody gets a book.
And you get a book. And you get a book.
Yeah,
let's get a book.
The Apostasy That Wasn't. Because maybe you haven't read that one yet. I think you'll like it. Check it out. Definitely give us a call back.
Trent Horn, thanks very much. Really enjoyed the hour.
I did too, Si. Thanks for having me.
If you haven't read the profile of Laura Horn, Trent's wife in the National Catholic Register, check it out. It's the number one story over there right now. And that does it for us. Sorry if we didn't get to you. If we didn't get to you today, we're doing open forum. both hours tomorrow. We'll see you then, God willing, on Catholic Answers Live.